Father, as we approach you this morning, not just through lifting up songs unto you, allowing you to hear the cry of our heart, God, just expressing gratitude to you through our lips, through the form of song and worship in that fashion, God, we now yield ourselves, God, to your word and its truth. You say very clearly that you're looking for worshipers that would worship you in spirit and in truth. And we want to be those types of worshipers, God. And we know that your word leads us into all truth. So we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, by your word, and help us to know and understand who you are to a greater degree within our own life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the path to glory has always been paved with blood. And as Christians, we understand this truth because it's only by the blood of Jesus that we are made righteous. We could never work up or muster up a righteousness of our own that would ever be able to be good enough to bring us into God's holy and righteous presence. Our righteousness has been tainted by our sin. And sin, unfortunately, earns us one thing, and that is death. It stores up the wrath of God upon our lives. And greater fervor towards religious works can never wash away the reality of sin. Only the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice in our place is able to make us clean and allow us to draw near to God. So many people view the Ten Commandments, they view God's law as a prescription for salvation. If you just keep the rules and work at them hard enough, then you'll be able to enter into God's presence. Hopefully your good works will outweigh your bad works, and you'll be able to have fellowship with Him because you're striving to keep the law. But this could not be further from the truth. Keeping God's law has never gotten anyone into heaven. People might agree that the law of God is good, but just because you agree that the law of God is good and that it's right doesn't mean that it makes you good and righteous. The simple fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, think about this for a moment. If God intended men to become righteous through keeping the law, why then did God sanction sacrifices to approach Him, even under the old covenant? Why not just say, keep the law or else? There's no room for mistake, and there will be no provision for your sin. Just keep it. You see, the fact is, God sanctioned sacrifices under the old covenant. The fact that He did that tells us that God knew man could never be made righteous through the keeping of the law. The only way men have ever been able to approach God since the fall has been by faith through a sacrifice that God has established. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." The New Testament reality of approaching God through a gracious sacrifice by faith has always been the path that God has appointed for His people to walk in, so that they might draw near to Him in worship, enjoying His presence and fellowshipping with Him. We saw this truth in full effect as God called Moses and the elders up to the mountain. And you'll remember that as they walked on up that holy mountain of God, there was fear to be found there. When Moses received all of the extended instruction of God. He came back down with those commandments, which were an extension of the Ten Commandments, unfolding all the ramifications of how the Ten Commandments should be played out in life, both publicly and personally. And they detailed those things out for God's people. But Moses came back down from the holy mountain of God where there was thundering and lightning. And now Moses and the elders were being invited back on up. But after Moses came down and read the law and delivered it to the people, they agreed. They said, everything the Lord says, we will do. We'll do all that is in it. And then Moses writes everything down in a book which the Bible calls the Book of the Covenant. And this was not the tablets of stone just yet. Moses had not received those yet. But he has the entire covenant, the Ten Commandments plus the extended laws written down. And now, after Moses reads that before the people this time promise to do everything that's in the covenant and obey it. Moses is in the process of formally ratifying the covenant of God with Israel. And the important thing we noted last week was it was ratified through the shedding of blood. It was just one big bloody mess. Basins of blood were there. The altar was sprinkled with blood. The people were sprinkled with blood. The only way this covenant could ever be ratified was through the shedding of blood, because Israel would never be able to fulfill the demands of the law on their own. Blood, out of necessity, had to be shed, because Israel needed a sacrifice, simply because Israel would violate the law. They would violate it. They would transgress it. And that would bring upon them the penalty of death. No flesh could ever hope to be justified through keeping the law. And therefore, Israel's hope, just as it is our hope, was to approach this altogether holy and righteous God whose manifest presence had come down upon the mountain with fear and terror, was on the path of faith, laden with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Exodus 24, verse 8, we'll recap just a bit. It says, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. The ratification of the covenant at Mount Sinai pointed Israel to their greatest need, which was substitutionary atonement. It showed Israel that the only way they would ever be able to draw near to God was through the shedding of blood. If Israel refused to trust in what God had provided and instead trust in their own ability and their own capability, they would never be able to draw near to God. The only means of approach, the only means to draw near to God for Israel, was by faith through the gracious sacrifice God had afforded them. Anyone who looks upon the law and sees it as a means of becoming right with God fails to see how God gave the law and how God ratified the law. The law was never meant to become a means of righteousness. That was not the purpose. The purpose of the law was to serve as a taskmaster, pointing men and women to a promised righteousness that God would deliver to his people, a righteousness that comes by faith and brings us into a deep and abiding intimacy with God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The covenant was read aloud for all to hear, and everyone on that day desired to keep it, but ultimately it needed to be ratified with blood. Only after the blood of the covenant was applied to the altar, to the people. Think about that. The very place where they would come to worship was defiled. It had to be covered. Blood had to be put on them and the place that they would come to worship. Sin had so tainted everything. The covenant was ratified with blood. And only after it was ratified with blood did God invite Moses and the elders to come on up the mountain into his presence. It was a fearful invitation. Fearful invitation. Just to re-go over some of that this week. You'll remember previously Israel trembled and were deathly afraid of God's presence when he spoke forth the Ten Commandments the first time. God's holy presence was so overwhelming upon the mountain that Israel literally believed that they would die. And so they volunteered Moses, you're going to be the guy, you're going to go up there. I don't want to die. You go up there and you talk with God and then you come back down and you talk with us. And sometimes it seems like ministry is that way, right? You get voluntold to do something. But Moses had a good heart and he did it cheerfully and he went and did it. So thankful for that. He went up there, lest they would die. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. This fearful and altogether righteous God is the one that is now calling Moses and the elders on up. And the only thing that is standing between them and death is not their ability to keep the covenant. The only thing standing between them and death right now is the blood of the covenant that is shed abroad for them and for all the people. Verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay a hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I believe the scripture clearly points to that. Through the New Testament, we can discern that that's what's going on. And if you want to uncover more of that, you can listen to the study from last week. But Moses and the elders did not see God as he is as a spirit, fully unveiled in glory. God came to them in human form, because the scripture very clearly says that they saw God's feet. And here, they were standing before this fearful God upon the mountain, the same God who spoke through the thunder and the lightning, the same God for whom they rightly feared death. This is the same God who is now approaching them in peace. Something miraculous has transpired as God approaches them, because now they don't die. They know they deserve to die. They're sinful and God is holy and righteous. He's so holy and so righteous they should be struck dead in his presence. But the scripture says something very profound and distinct. It says God did not lay his hand on them. In other words, he didn't kill them. Instead, he drew near in fellowship. God ate and drank with them. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders drew near to God in unimaginable intimacy, even though they were sinners, even though they were people who had violated the law. All because the blood of the covenant had been applied to their life. Now, this is what Christ has afforded us. Through the cross. He's the fulfillment of every single Old Testament sacrifice. And I can only speculate here, but I can only imagine that at the forefront of God's mind, as he sat there and ate and drank with Moses and the elders, he was thinking of that future Passover meal where he would one day be fellowshipping with his disciples just before he went to the cross. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, starting in verse 26, Jesus lays hold of those very words that Moses said. And he said, as they were eating, in Matthew 26, 26, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, one of the things the Bible tells us in Exodus 24, verse 10, is that they saw, when they saw God, under his feet, as it were, was a paved work of sapphire stone. And the clarity of that precious gem stone was like the very heavens. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a sapphire before, but my wife has a pendant that was given to her by her mother, and in the center of it is a sapphire. It is a deep, dark, rich, and radiant blue gemstone, just like the deep, dark, blue sky on a clear and cloudless day. When you look up and you see that rich blue, that describes perfectly what the sapphire looks like. Moses and the elders saw God walking towards them, and wherever God stood, the ground literally became precious. Think about that for a moment. God himself made the ground precious. Unfortunately, the church has historically reversed this reality. We tend to think that the more elaborate we deck out a church building, the cleaner and clearer the stained glass is, the more elegant our entrance, the more the sanctuary is laced with just the right elements, the more precious our worship and our fellowship will become. But the fact is, our worship and our fellowship is only precious because God is there. If God is not in our midst, if his presence is removed, even though you're standing in a chapel made of solid gold, it would be the most worthless solid gold chapel you could ever be in if God's presence wasn't there. God's presence, God himself, is what makes worship and life valuable. True worship and true fellowship are precious and meaningful because of God alone. I've stood inside of some of the nicest sanctuaries ever constructed by mankind, filled with some of the finest art, precious metals and stone. Precious metals you could only dream and imagine of finding, artwork that's just beyond your imagination. All of it dedicated to the Lord. All of it designed to enhance one's worship. And yet, when it came to that which is truly valuable and precious, God's manifest presence among his people, he was absent. Now, obviously, God is everywhere present. I'm not saying that God's not everywhere present. We're talking about God's manifest presence. His manifest presence. God's manifest presence was missing. It was missing because rather than drawing near to God in spirit and in truth, rather than drawing near to God in the simplicity of faith through the promises of God and what Christ has accomplished for us, the sacrifice he's provided for us, they traded all of that in for a manufactured sense of reverence and holiness. And they settled for spare rituals rather than Christ, the truly precious one. They'd rather settle for that. In Revelation, on one of the saddest letters addressed to the churches, the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, which was financially well off, they were going through all the motion, all the religious motion of going to church. Jesus says something very interesting to that church. So we'll read through a large portion of that letter. It's not too long, but just track along with it. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That's Jesus. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold," listen here, this is Jesus talking to his church. Listen to what he says here. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Jesus had been relegated to the outside of the church. He's on the outside. All the people are in and Jesus is on the outside. Laodicea had settled for a manufactured form of religion. They were rich. I'm sure it looked pretty nice. They're going through all the motions. Everything appeared to be vibrant. But he who was truly precious was on the outside knocking, asking to be let back in by turning to him in the simplicity of faith. Now conversely, I've had the privilege of being in some of the simplest places with God's people. Men and women who were calling on God in spirit and in truth. Nothing ornate about the place. In fact, if you looked at the outside and the inside, you're like, this is run down. What's going on here? I don't know. I don't know if this is the best. Is this really the best people can offer up? But you go on in, and there's the men and women of God who just love him, are calling upon him in the simplicity of faith to draw near to God. And the fact of the matter is, it was one of the most precious places I've ever been, because God was there. He was there with his people. And God being with his people is worth far more than anything you could ever buy. It's worth more than anything. Some of the most precious locations in my own life have not been in a fancy church sanctuary. They've been in very simple places. They've been in my own living room as I just draw near to the God. They've been on my back porch when my kids are away playing and I can just go on the back porch and just spend some time with the Lord. Or they've been in my car, just in the parking lot, maybe with another brother just to pray with them. In my car, which doesn't smell too hot, and maybe there's some McDonald's wrappers there. And it was a holy place because God was there in our midst. God's presence makes even the roughest locations altogether valuable and desirable. Now, I heard a story recently of some Christian missionaries who had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. They had been locked up for well over a year together, and in that place, they would draw near to God and worship God and worship God together, even though they were not being given food and not being treated well. Finally, they're released, and they were able to be interviewed by another pretty well-known pastor. And one of the missionaries recounted that at their reunion, like a year later, they all decided to get together now that they were back in the States just to see how they were doing. And the funny thing is that these missionaries were talking with one another was, He made a seemingly odd remark, and the remark was this: don't you miss being in that prison? Don't you miss being in that place? Because I've never felt so close to God as when I was in that prison, and I just can't seem to get that while I'm here. I'm too distracted. God's presence has the ability to make even the worst places the most precious and desirable places. So Christian brother and sister, do you realize the enormous value that God has set before you in his own presence? Do you recognize that? Do you see that he's beckoning you to draw near to him in the simplicity of faith along a path that has been stained by the blood of his own son, the sacrifice that he offered up and has appointed for you? The greatest treasure that God has afforded us is himself. Let me just tell you this. God has not withheld his very best from you. We can become deceived. We can think that if I just had this thing over here, that would make me happy. It would make me more satisfied. If I could just have this, that would be the best thing for me. But God has never withheld the very best from you, because the very best God has to offer is himself. And you can always have more of him whenever you want. Whenever you want, you can just draw near to the Lord. And we need to pray and ask God. I think the problem with our fallen state is we're so easily deceived away from that which is the best. And we're willing to settle. We are so willing to settle. It's in God's presence that there is the fullness of joy and true worth. Exodus 24, verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. Now God invites Moses to go further into his presence. And God says he's going to give Moses, this time, the tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments up to this point had only been spoken. They were spoken by God himself to the people, and Moses had written them down along with the extended commandments in the Book of the Covenant. But at this juncture, even though Moses has gone up and down the mountain several times, he still doesn't have the stone tablets. Now, there is an ancient Jewish tradition that teaches that the Ten Commandments were written on sapphire stones. Now, there seems to be some good biblical support to this, since we know that every place that God walked upon was sapphire. Now, I think this very well could be true. That could be the case. I don't think we can say that with absolute certainty that this is the case, because the Bible doesn't directly say, and he wrote them on sapphire stone. We can only infer that that is the case, but I personally tend to believe that the Ten Commandments were written on sapphire stone, and I wouldn't be surprised that when the Ark of the Covenant is recovered, if it were to be opened up, that you would find in it broken tablets with the Ten Commandments contained on it, and those tablets were made of sapphire. The other reason I tend to believe that the commandments were written on sapphire is because of God's holiness and his righteousness and his purity. And so his law being absolutely pure, his law being absolutely righteous, was written upon the very stone that was absolutely pure, absolutely clear. And it contained God's word, and it revealed God's holiness to the people. So when Moses smashes these priceless gemstones that have the law written on them, when he smashes these sapphire tablets, it carried along with it a profound and significant meaning to the people. It's not just rocks being crushed, gemstones being slammed down. And it's significant because it shows us that our sin destroys something that is completely precious, absolutely invaluable. And it also points us forward to the priceless one who would need to be broken for us on the cross in order to destroy that which our sin, in order to restore that which our sin has destroyed. Exodus 24, verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And Moses and the elders had come back down the mountain, and then God calls Moses alone to go back up with him. And his assistant Joshua, who will lead the nation into the promised land after Moses dies, goes up with him, but he only goes so far. And then they stop there on the mountain just before the cloud, and they camp out 6 days, and Moses alone goes into the fiery and fearful cloud that had descended upon the mountain on day seven. Moses also hadn't learned the wise and important lesson of delegation. We see that here in this passage. You'll remember that when they were in the wilderness previously, all the children of Israel were bringing all their problems to Moses, and he was the one listening to the case and trying to sort out everything on his own. And the Bible says that he was wearying himself and the people doing this. And so Jethro, seeing it, comes along and he says, Moses, what are you doing, man? This is not good. Don't do that. You're wearing everyone out, man. Pick out some elders, teach them God's statutes, and let the people go to them. And then if it's too hard, you know, they can work their way up to maybe some elders that understand it a little better. And if they can't handle it, then they come to you. And so Moses learned to delegate. Moses had heeded the words of his father-in-law, and he had delegated to others around him to help him minister to the needs of the people. And that afforded Moses that which was the most valuable for him and for God's people. And that was his own intimacy with the Lord and carefully listening to God's word so that he could deliver that and bring that to God's people. I cannot tell you really how thankful I am for this church body, because from day one, God has surrounded me with people who desire to serve. I don't have to do everything. I was warned, and when I was in ministry school, when you start a church, you got to do everything. You're going to be cleaning the toilets. You're going to be the worship guy. You're going to be everything. And sure, there's maybe a lot more work up front, but you know what? That really hasn't been the case for me. God has brought people who are willing to step up and serve, and that has allowed me to be freed up so that I can study, so that I can draw near to the Lord and search the scriptures out and then bring that to you guys, because that is the most needful thing. It's God's word. Everything else, when it comes right down to it for this fellowship, everything else we do can kind of fall by the wayside. Little movies, things, or all this stuff. But what has to happen when we come together is we need to come together in unity around God's word. And so teaching God's word systematically from this pulpit has got to be the mainstay. It has to be the mainstay. And I'm just thankful that God has afforded me that privilege by surrounding me with people who are willing to serve. So whether it's at the door or helping out in the nursery or wherever it is, it's an awesome thing. Additionally, I'd like to point out that, yes, a pastor needs to be both gifted and called. He needs to be equipped, and he needs to be equipped to teach. But if the pastor's own intimacy, if a ministry leader's own intimacy is compromised, and then his ability to lead God's people effectively will be lost. You might be able to maintain for a while in your own strength, but the real dynamic for any form of spiritual leadership, whether you're in the nursery, whether you're at the front door, or whether you're in the home parenting, wherever it's at, the real dynamic for effective spiritual influence is your own intimacy with the Lord. Period. Period. If we're not drawing near to God, we're going to be effective to no one, no one around us. Exodus 24, verse 16. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd like to walk into a consuming fire. But this is what Moses was being called into. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine? I mean, just imagine the top of the Sandias just set ablaze on fire and smoke ascending on up. And then God calls out of there and says, come on in and spend with me. You're like, oh, man, I think I'm going to die. God says, come on in. Come on into my presence. Upon this encounter with God, Moses would be in God's presence for 40 days and 40 nights, miraculously without any food or water. In Exodus 34, verse 28, it says, so he, that is Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he, that is the Lord, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God alone miraculously sustained Moses, and he was so radically transformed after this experience that his face shined. It shone with glory and radiance to the point where people were afraid to come and talk with him. Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses had such a radical encounter with God that no one else was allowed to have. And I believe this is the reason that God had Moses wait until day 7 to come on in. God purposely had Moses enter his presence on the seventh day because that is the Sabbath day of rest, a day that was to be hallowed in Israel because it pointed forward, it pointed for Israel that they cannot trust in their own works. Their works weren't going to be able to accomplish anything. They were going to have to rest ultimately in what God had to do. And that's the way all of us have to enter into God's presence. We have to rest in the finished work of what God has provided for us. So what God is clearly showing to Moses and the people is that Moses did not enter God's presence because of his work. Because he was anything super special in and of his own accord, Moses entered into God's presence because of the rest that God provided. Moses enters in on the Sabbath. Moses entered in by faith, trusting that what God said he would accomplish, what God said he would do, the protection God said he would provide for them would be enough to allow him in. That's how Moses entered in. And we still continue to see now, don't we? We still continue to see those barriers between God and man. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that in the temple through the different courts that you had to work your way into until you got to the Holy of Holies. God's holiness creates a barrier. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see this barrier. Restrictions on who could come near to God and who couldn't. But God is showing Israel that along the path that has been shed with blood, the blood of the covenant, intimacy awaits. intimacy is there. The events of Exodus chapter 24 uniquely bridges the fear of God's people from His holy presence, their fear of dying and being destroyed by God's holiness, it bridges it with the ratification of a covenant in blood. God's presence is still fearful. Man is afraid to draw near lest they die, and only a select few are allowed to draw near to the Lord, with Moses being the only one allowed to completely draw near. The separation of man's sin and God's holiness is magnified. I mean, we're just looking at it under a magnifying glass. This is out of control. But the blood of the covenant and Moses walking into God's fearful and fiery presence sets the stage for Exodus chapter 25, where God is going to begin to give to Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, the solution to this problem. Starting in the next chapter, God's going to say, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to construct a tent of meeting. That's what tabernacle means. It's a tent place of worship, where God would now stoop down and humble Himself even further. He would veil His holiness under the skins of animals. That's what the tent was made out of, ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus, of whom the Gospel of John says He took on human flesh and tabernacled among us. He came and dwelt among us. Jesus took on human flesh. He humbled Himself to come down to where we were and bridge the gap of fear and terror so that we can draw near to Him in peace. And as I read to you this last verse, just allow it to sink in. Allow what Christ has done just to sink into your hearts and minds. And we'll read this and then pray together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a place where the high priest was only allowed to go one time a year. He says, now we have free access. The holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We don't need to fear. Yes, God has every right to strike us down because of our sin, but Christ has created a new way of hope for us, a new way for us to draw near to God. And we can latch on to that, full of faith, without any fear, and boldly enter into God's presence. And one day, we will see God face to face, not because of our ability to keep the law, but because of the sacrifice God has provided for us in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for Your truth, and we thank You that God, the path to glory, the path to that which is ultimately the most valuable and precious thing we could ever hope to obtain, has been paved with blood. It's not through our achievements, and God, help us when we get deceived away from that which is the best part of life, which is You. Help us to draw near to You and to enjoy You and to walk with You and to know that wherever we are, God, when You are there with us, in the fire with us, we are standing in the most precious place in life. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.